Now, if you'd open your Bible at 2 Samuel in chapter 19, we're returning today to our series on the life of David that we broke away from at Easter. Now, Easter's a long time ago. And so as we come to the closing part of the story of David, I want just to take a moment to remind us of where we are in the story. And some of us, I realize, will be coming new to this today. Now, very simply, the life of David falls into three parts. There are his trials, the early years when he was hounded by King Saul. There are his triumphs, where he united the people of God and subdued their enemies. And then the last period of his life is really dominated by troubles. His trials, his triumphs, and his troubles, because after David's great sin with Bathsheba and then the killing of Uriah, her husband, David then endured one sorrow, one trouble after another, particularly in regard to his own family circle. We followed the story earlier in the year of the horrific abuse that his own daughter Tamar suffered within the family, how his son Amnon was brutally murdered, how David's other son, Absalom, raised a rebellion against his own father who loved him, and Absalom raised an army and came to Jerusalem and effectively evicted his own father. David had to flee. God's anointed king had to flee from his own home and his own city in Jerusalem. And we saw that moving, moving scene where you have God's anointed king going up the Mount of Olives with only a few who remain loyal to him. And he's barefoot and his head is covered and he's weeping as he goes. So resonant as he goes up the Mount of Olives, pointing to Jesus, the king to whom David points again and again, who came down the Mount of Olives weeping and on his way within a few days to the cross with only a few of his disciples standing with him. Well, these were dark days in David's life. He was subject to ridicule, this awful man Shimei that threw dust over him. Some of you might remember that. He was a king in exile, not in the capital, not on the throne in Jerusalem, but out in the sticks in a little-known place called Mahanaim, way out to the east of the River Jordan. That was the only place, it seems, that wanted God's rejected king. But we saw, as we followed the story, that God did not abandon David. God stood with him in his darkest hour. By the way, isn't that a wonderful Bible principle? God will always stand with you in your darkest hour. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And what happened was that Absalom listened to the wrong counsel. And instead of pursuing David immediately, when David would have been so vulnerable, barefoot and just a few people who were there as supporters with him, instead of going after him straight away, Absalom listened to advice to delay. And he basically instituted what we would call a national draft. He sent out the call to arms all the way across the country, which of course took a considerable period of time. And the plan backfired big time. And you can imagine why, because when the call goes out from Absalom, who's just launched this revolution, this rebellion, and it goes out north and south and east and west, and there's this call to arms, come and stand with Absalom, who has now risen up against King David, people are scratching their heads and going, do I really want to pick a fight with God's anointed king? I mean, do I want to be on the side that's against the guy who defeated Goliath? The guy who's known the blessing of God, done our nation so much good, united God's people together. I don't think so. I think if there's going to be a fight, I want to be with David. And so while there were many who came to Absalom in Jerusalem, there were actually many more who went to David out in the sticks in Mahanaim. And of course, a great conflict became inevitable. But before David's army that had gathered around him went out to battle, the king gave his commanders the clearest possible instruction. And you'll see this in chapter 18 and verse 5 as we're picking up the thread of the story that gets us to where we are today. David says this, 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 5, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And we're told all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. That's a very significant statement. So David had three commanders, Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, all with their separate divisions. And he gives the clearest instructions to each of these three commanders before they go out into battle. Now you can hear David saying this. The king says this. Now look to his own commanders. I know you're going out into battle. I've been there many times myself. I know what it's like. But I'm giving you this clear instruction. You deal gently with Absalom and you remember he's my son. Joab, have you got that? Abishai, if you are the one who comes across Absalom, I want you to remember this. You deal gently with him. You never forget you're dealing with my son. And Ittai, if it's you, I want you to hear this direct from me and don't ever forget it. You're going into battle, but remember, Absalom is my son. I mean, is that clear? He gave it specifically and personally and directly to each of the three commanders. And we're told here, all the people heard when the king gave orders to all of the commanders about Absalom. So everyone else heard this instruction being given. So it was given directly, it was given repeatedly, it was given publicly, and it was given in the most personal terms. Notice what David says, deal gently for my sake. Now look, you're my commanders. You're going out in my name. You are going out to serve me. And I want you to remember what matters to me most. He's my son. So this is personal. This is what I want you to do for me. Now, with all the force that is packed into 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 5, the clear instruction that was given repeatedly to the commanders, Joab, the first of them, paid absolutely no attention to that instruction whatsoever. Absalom, you may remember in the story, was caught either by the hair or by the neck. It's not quite clear. In a tree, he was found hanging on a tree by one of Joab's soldiers. It was reported to Joab, and Joab had him killed on the spot. And when David heard the news, he was inconsolable. The last verse of chapter 18, verse 33. The king was deeply moved. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." And that is where we take up the story today. Now, I want to make three very simple observations. We'll spend by far the greatest amount of time on the first, more briefly on the other two. I want to make three observations from David here, and in each of these cases, I want us to see how the inadequacies of David point to the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. David was the greatest of the Old Testament kings. In that period, the greatest king that God's people ever had, and he doesn't come close to our Lord Jesus Christ. No one else ever can, and no one else ever will. I want you to see that really clearly today. So here's the first thing. I want you to see in David the king who could not serve. Verse 1, it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." Now, I need just a little bit of feedback here to make sure that I'm not entirely on my own this morning. I'm sure I'm not. But my heart goes out to David at this point in the story. What about you? I feel sorry for him. I mean, however wicked Absalom, the rebel's son, was, he's still David's son. And some of you know what it's like to love a rebel son. To love a daughter who hates you. She's still your daughter. And David is overwhelmed with sorrow. First, because he loves his son. Second, because in all that he's tried to do over years to get close to Absalom, to bring reconciliation with the son who has rebelled, like a prodigal son who's gone away, nothing that he's attempted has ever worked. He's not been able to reconcile with his son. His son died hating his father. And worst of all, of course, he grieves because Absalom died not only in rebellion against his father, but also because his father was God's anointed king. By definition, he died in rebellion against God. And David is brokenhearted. He's inconsolable. So, verse 2, the victory that day was turned into mourning, not just for David, but for all the people. For the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. Put yourself in the shoes of these people. You love your king. You're loyal to your king. You serve him gladly. Others have been deserting him and going over to this rebellion. But you have stayed loyal to your king. And when it came to it, you were willing to even lay down your life on the field of battle for the king that you love and the king that you serve. And in the grace and mercy of God, as you went out into battle, your life was spared and you prevailed, and you have come back with that sense of relief, that sense of triumph, that sense of gladness and rejoicing. The great rebellion is over. You come back to Mahanaim and you expect that you're going to receive a hero's welcome. But when you come back to the gate of this town, the king is nowhere to be seen. Where is he? Everyone who comes back is asking. The king is always at the gate to welcome his armies home. Why is he not here to meet us? Why is he not here rejoicing and celebrating in our victory? Oh, says someone, he's not happy. He's grieving for his rebel son. So instead of returning to a hero's welcome and celebrating a great victory after all they've extended themselves in the field of battle, the king's servants return as if they had been defeated. Verse 3, they stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed, as if they had fled from the field of battle. This should have been a day of joy, but it was turned into a day of mourning. Here are people who have won, but it feels as if they are lost. They hoped to be honored, but they feel as if they are in disgrace. And it is a massive disappointment for God's people. And some of them must have wondered, if he weeps like this when we win, what's he going to do if we lose? Extraordinary moment. Now again, you have to feel for David, don't you? He's just heard this awful news about his son. His own heart is breaking. He wants simply to be left alone. Can't the man have a single day to grieve in private? But you see, David is the king. And a king can never think only of himself. A king always has duty towards his people. And even on this day when David feels overwhelmed with his own personal need, there are duties, there are demands, there are people who are looking for him at the gate. Now, what you have here is something that every one of us will experience many times in life, and that is when what you feel personally and what your responsibility is just clash together. Your own personal feelings and your own duties to others, and they clash. Every grieving person here knows what this is like. Your own heart is breaking. You hardly know how to speak. You don't want to be near to anybody. But there are children and there are parents. And others are looking to you and depend on you. And your own private feelings and your own responsibilities towards others clash. Oh! Every leader knows what this is like. You come to a place in your own personal life where you are carrying a burden that feels more than you can bear, and you say, if I could just get out of here, that's what I want. But at the same time, you are a leader, and others are looking to you to minister to them. Every father, every mother knows what this is like. You may find yourself at some point in your life saying, oh, if only I didn't have these responsibilities. If only I could just drop everything, get out of here, and be on my own. But there are children, and there are parents, and there are colleagues, and there are friends, and there is work, and there is ministry. And guess what? The world doesn't stop because of your sorrow. Everyone experienced that? It's the reality of life. So what are we to do? Well, let's follow the story. Word of the king's grief reaches Joab, the commander of the king's army. And Joab, of all people, when you bear in mind the responsibility that was his for the death of Absalom, Joab goes to the king and, how do I say this, gives him a piece of his mind. I mean, Joab speaks here with all the subtlety of a sledgehammer. I mean, talk about lack of pastoral tact. Imagine speaking like this to a king. Look at verses 5 through 7, and I'll just summarize the language that he uses in speaking to the king. Then Joab, verse 5, came into the house of the king. So he goes into the king's private quarters and said, you have covered the faces of all your servants with shame. You've made clear that those who serve you mean nothing to you. You obviously hate the people who love you. You don't count them worth a thing. Now get out of here, get outside and get on with your job and speak kindly to your servants. That's a kind of rough summary of what he says in these three verses. Now I wonder what you think of Joab's words. Joab is the most extraordinary enigma. I mean, you read this story, it's hard to work out what's going on with this man. He was loyal to David on the one hand, but he's a law to himself on the other. It's quite clear that his killing of Absalom was because he believed that that was in the best interests of David. David may love this guy, but this guy will just try and kill him again. There's only one way out, and I'm going to deal with it myself. So he's loyal on the one hand, but he is a liability on the other hand, and in later years, he was increasingly a thorn in David's side. And the way that he speaks to David in the depth of David's grief is, I mean, it's incorrigible. I mean, it lacks all compassion. There is zero sympathy, no understanding whatsoever. But you know what? As you follow the storyline, it becomes very clear that the counsel that he gave, however badly, was actually wise. Which is a reminder, by the way, that God can guide us through something that is said really badly, but it was the truth anyway. And there will be times in our lives when we say, how could she ever speak to me like that? How could he ever have said what he said to me? Because it was said so terribly. But you know, sometimes even what is spoken badly may contain something of truth, and wisdom receives what is true, even if it should have been said in a very different way. Now let me, in the light of that, then draw out some very practical counsel for us in times when we feel overwhelmed by our own need, because clearly that was David's situation here. The first is resist the impulse to isolate yourself. That impulse is very strong. When you feel overwhelmed, you will feel an impulse within your own soul to withdraw from other people. That's why Joab had to come into the house, verse 5, because David had withdrawn into private. I don't want to see anyone. I don't want anybody to see me. I can understand why David wanted to be alone. Most of us will be familiar with that experience, but the truth was that being alone for an extended period of time was not going to help David one bit at all. And if you feel low, being on your own for an extended period of time will not help you either. And however badly he put it, Joab did help David by getting him out of the house and forcing him to think about the needs of others as well as his own. Very wise counsel, however badly said. Second, when you feel overwhelmed by your own need, value the people who love you. Now notice how in verse 6, Joab says, you love those who hate you, and you hate those who love you. Well, the first of these, of course, was true. You love those who hate you. Absalom hated David, and David loved Absalom. He certainly loved the one who hated him. But the second part was not true. David did not hate his own people. David loved those who loved him as well as he loved those who hated him. But by withdrawing as he did, Joab was surely right in communicating that he was running the danger of displaying to his people a sense that they were really of no importance to him and had very little place in his life. And the wise counsel that Joab gives at this point is, look, David, instead of isolating yourself from the very people who are standing with you, you need to move towards the people who love you, and you need to draw strength from them in your loss. The people who love you in your life are a gift from God. So rather than pull back from them when you feel overwhelmed with your own need, you move towards them. That's real wisdom, however badly it was said by Joab. Third, when you feel overwhelmed by your own need and you face this impulse to pull back, withdraw, remember that responsibility is your friend, even when its demands may seem overwhelming. Notice what he says in verse 7, now therefore arise and go out and speak kindly to your servants. That was David's job as the king. He greet the people as they come back. Now, laying this on David when he was so overwhelmed with sorrow may seem harsh, but it is very clear as you follow the story that getting out of the house and giving himself as best he was able, and he wasn't able to do it very well, as we'll see later, but giving himself as best he was able to the work that God had given him to do, moving towards people who loved him, had a healing effect in his own soul. He got better. It helped him to do this. And there is great wisdom here. Remember that in times of great sorrow and times when you feel overwhelmed, responsibility is your friend. It is not your enemy. Now, moving out of the house where he had withdrawn was not easy for David. You can almost feel the tension of this in the story. It never is easy to press forward into that which will do you good when all your impulses are to pull back and to isolate yourself. But David's public duty, David's responsibilities to people who loved him, were actually a gift from God that kept him going at a time when, if he had simply withdrawn into himself, he may have been crushed utterly and completely. Always remember, responsibility is your friend in times of sorrow, even when its demands may seem overwhelming. Now, I want you to see this not only in the life of David, but supremely in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus knows what it is to be overwhelmed with sorrow. Now, there may be a time in your life when your heart is breaking and you feel nobody can know the pain that is in this heart. And I want to say to you on the authority of God's word, the Lord Jesus Christ knows the pain in your heart, not only because he is the sovereign God and knows and feels all things, but because he himself in the flesh has been overwhelmed with sorrow. You have that language in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26 and verse 38. The NIV translates it this way. It's so helpful. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. That's your Savior who said that. Now, what did he do when his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow? We're going to see the principle that we're learning from David applied in the life of Jesus. What did Jesus do when his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow? Well, we know how he prayed in the garden from John's Gospel in chapter 17, where we have a full account of the Lord's high priestly prayer. It's usually referred to in John chapter 17. And in verse 19 there, we find that Jesus, when his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow, said this to the Father, "For their sake, I consecrate myself." Now, do you see that? Private grief, public duty? What I feel in my own heart, what my responsibilities are towards others, the clash right there, being experienced by Jesus Christ himself. My soul's overwhelmed with sorrow. What am I going to do? I'm going to consecrate myself for their sake. You say, how in the world can you consecrate yourself? In other words, give yourself to the will and the purpose of God when your own heart is breaking. That's precisely what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. His heart was breaking. Why? Because in the garden, he stares into the abyss of what it would mean for him, the Holy Son of God, to bear the sins of the world. And what he sees in the Garden of Gethsemane as he stares into what this is going to mean is so horrific that he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." And what does our King do? He doesn't withdraw, he moves beyond his own pain, and he consecrates himself for the service of others, for the calling of God upon his life, even when he's overwhelmed with sorrow. And how does he do it? He endures, the book of Hebrews tells us, because he keeps his eyes fixed on the joy that is set before him. There's no joy for him right now. There's only the prospect of this, that God will bring something of infinite value and of eternal good out of even this. Now, do you see the contrast? Because in David, we have a king who is so consumed with his own grief that he is not able to minister to others. He's not at the gate. He's up in the room and he's consumed with his own sorrow. But in Jesus, we have a greater king who, even in the agony of his own soul, what does he do? He consecrates himself for our sake. He gives himself to minister to us. Let me put it to you this way. David is not a king that you could go to with your problems. He's maxed out with his own. He's too weighed down. There's nothing more that his shoulders can carry. But Jesus is the king who comes to bear our griefs and to carry our sorrows. He's the one who comes to us today, to you today, and he alone can say to you, "Come to me, you're weary, you're heavy laden. You come to me, I will give you rest." Only Jesus Christ could ever say that to you. David could never say that to any of the people who loved him. And you know what? The people who love you might wish that they could say that to you, but they can't. "I will give you rest" is something that only Jesus can say and only Jesus can do. And to the person who feels overwhelmed today, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you. Bind yourself to me. And in that, I will bind myself to you." And what that will mean is that I will pool your load with you. Only Jesus Christ can ever say that to you. The inadequacies of David shine a light on the glories of Jesus Christ. Do you see this? Israel's greatest king, and he doesn't come close to our Jesus. No one else who has ever lived can do for you what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does and offers when we are overwhelmed in grief and we are carrying a great burden of sorrow. A king who couldn't serve. I said the other points would be much briefer, but I want you to see this. There's another contrast here that David clearly at this point is a king who could not save. Look at verse 4. The king covered his face. And the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." You take this in, what that looked and that sounded like. David's got his head in his hands. He doesn't want to see anyone. He doesn't want anyone to see him. He cries out in a loud voice. There's a scream coming out of the house. He's distraught. He's in despair. He feels defeated. He's powerless. He doesn't know what to do. He's the king. And the agony of his soul is, I'm the king and I can't even save my own son. I give the clearest possible instruction, and even when I've done that, Joab, Abishai, Edai, I give the clearest possible public personal instruction, I don't even have the power to save my own son. A king who cannot save. But there's something else here that's really important. The last verse of chapter 18, do you notice that David says there, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom." The number of times that's repeated, I think he said this over and over and over again. But notice what he says next. "Would I had died instead of you. If only it had been me who died and not you." Now, you know why David said that. After David's sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah, Nathan the prophet gave this prophecy to David that we looked at earlier in the series. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." The sword will never depart from your house. Therefore, in the light of the killing of Uriah and what has happened with Bathsheba, the sword will never depart from your house. And that was true of the history of David's troubled years that followed. God forgave his sin. But he did live with the consequences of his own taking of the life of Uriah and his own taking of Uriah's wife. The sword did indeed come to David's family, and now Absalom, the rebel son, is dead. And when David hears about the death of Absalom, here's his natural response. "The sword's come to my house, Absalom's dead, and it should have been me. I'm the one who sinned. I'm the one who should have died. Absalom, my son, I wish I could have died instead of you." Oh, David would gladly have laid down his own life if doing that would have saved Absalom. But David could not take Absalom's place. He's a king who cannot save. And that's why his face is in his hands. Now, you can see the contrast here already. You're seeing that we need a better king than David. We need a king who can save, and Jesus is that better king. What David wished to do for Absalom, "Would that I had died instead of you," Jesus did for us. He became our substitute, and all that was due to us on account of our sin was redirected onto him. David says, "Oh, Absalom, I wish I could have died in your place." Jesus says, "I did die in your place." He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, we were rebelling against God, hating God, pursuing our own way, while we were still the rebels against him, Jesus Christ died for us. And then very briefly, one more contrast that I just want you to see. It points us forward to the day when we will see our King. Because what you find here is in David not only a king who couldn't serve, consumed with his own sorrows, not only a king who couldn't save because he couldn't take the place of his own son and die in his stead, but we find in the last scene of the story that we've read a king who couldn't speak, which is hardly surprising under the circumstances. So follow what happens. Joab's made the intervention. He's spoken the truth. He said it terribly harshly, but he did speak wisdom. And he says, verse 7, go out and speak kindly to your servants. Go out, speak to your servants. They've been out in the field of battle, ready to lay down their lives for you. Go speak to them and speak kindly to them. So, verse 8, we're told, the king arose. Can you picture the man who's had his head in his hands? He hauls himself out. What an act of strength that was. And he goes and he takes his seat at the gate. And all the people hear about this. And the people came before the king. So David goes out, word gets around. Now the crowd begins to gather. And when people see the king that they have been serving, he is grieving. Credit to David for listening to Joab's wise counsel and at least attempting what needed to be done. He did his best. But it's very clear that his effort here was understandably limited by his own diminished capacity. He may be able to sit at the seat at the gate, but he can't produce any words. Joab says, go and speak kindly. Well, there isn't a record of a single word that David spoke here. He just sat at the gate in his grief and in his sorrow. So now picture yourself again as you come back with the continuing flow of the returning army as they come back in groups one after another over a period of time. And here's the king, and now he's there. But he's just sitting, and he's grieving, and he's silent. What a strange scene. These people have risked their lives for the king. They come back, and he has nothing to say. And his people must have wondered. It was all our devoted service to him really worth it? I want to end by saying this. When you see your king, he will not be grieving, and Jesus Christ will give you a better welcome. Jesus Christ will give you a better welcome. The joy of that day, of course, will be that when we see our king, we will not enter into his great city because we have won a great victory for Jesus. We will be filled with joy because Jesus has won a great victory for us. But when you see your king, he will not be silent. Brother, sister in Christ, as you extend yourself to faithfully serve your King Jesus, sometimes at great cost, when you see your king, he will not be silent. You will hear his voice. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy. Wouldn't it be something to hear the voice of Jesus say that to you? And when you see your king, you will not be wondering if all your devoted service was really worth it. Because your king will not be grieving. He will see of the fruit of the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. He will rejoice with you. The people returning to the grieving king could not wipe tears out of his eyes. But your triumphant king, when you see him, will wipe all tears from your eyes. And you will share the unspeakable joy of his life and of his triumph forever and forever. Father, we feel something of the wonder of Jesus Christ, to whom no one else who has ever lived can ever come close. We bless him as the King who serves and who saves and who speaks, and one day we will see him and hear his voice. Father, for the person today who is grieving, for the person today who just feels overwhelmed, may the strength that is in our King, who carries our griefs and gets under our burdens and enters into our sorrows, may his strength be ours. May we move towards him and find strength in him. And these things we ask with gratitude for our Savior and in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.